Appreciate so much the presence of each and every one here this morning, especially those of our number who are visiting with us, and we have several today. We are thankful for your presence, and we want you to always feel welcome here. We hope you've been encouraged, and we hope you've been edified by the worship that we've had thus far, and it is our prayer that we would all be able to glorify God together. If you have any questions that you'd like to ask us, we want you to feel welcome to ask those after services, and we'd love to study the Bible with you. And for all those who are traveling, we pray for your safe travels back home or to your destination. I want to thank the men who have led in worship this morning. That's always such an encouragement to see men dedicated and giving time to prepare for the way that they're going to lead any given Lord's Day. Appreciate so much Daniel, especially in picking out those songs to prepare our minds to engage in another study of church discipline. You know, as we've been going through, he said weeks, he could have said months. As we've been going through this study, though, you know, song leaders have asked me, what are you preaching on? I want to put some songs together for that theme. And it's been church discipline. And he did an excellent job of pulling together some songs that prepared our minds to receive God's word and to see that this bit of God's word is to guide us home, to help strengthen us and provide for us the path to follow that we can trust. I appreciate him, and I know that you do too, and that we're prepared for this study because of that. We've studied church discipline for some time now, and we're coming to a close. We'll have, Lord willing, one more lesson after this. As I mentioned last Sunday, some questions you might have, or maybe even some objections, let me know about those things, and maybe we can talk about them in the lesson next week. Several have reached out to me, and I appreciate that. And I just want you to remember that as we go into the week. Be thinking about that, and so I can prepare some of those things for next week, Lord willing. We talked recently about who would receive church discipline, and then we talked about who's going to be involved in church discipline. And we'll dispense with any real detailed introduction and recap of that. I really encourage you to go to the website, listen to these sermons, and my outline has been growing as this progressed, and that's been updated in each sermon that's been shared online. So get that and use that. And at the end of the series, of course, that whole outline will be available for you. But these are important things that we need to think about. What I want to do this morning is really just pull some of it together, pull it all together. And there are certain things that we're going to give attention to that we haven't given much attention to yet, and hopefully that will answer some questions and help us to be equipped for the exercise of this very important part of God's law in Christ, church discipline, but also help us to just see what it looks like as we would carry out church discipline if an occasion would come to us. And so really, three stages is going to be our focus this morning. What does church discipline look like? The procedure of it before the withdrawal occurs, when the withdrawal occurs, and then after the withdrawal. And some of these things we've answered, but I think that it's helpful to see them come together and to consider some of the nuances that we've yet been able to consider to this point. I think the first thing is very obvious. The guilt must be established. This is not a question of whether they are in sin, but it is a fact that has been established that these people are indeed guilty of transgressing God's word. We don't act on discipline to the measure of withdrawing from an individual unless we know for certainty. The first thing we know for certainty is that they are indeed guilty. We progress through that, but the first step is establishing their guilt. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says that you who are spiritual would restore the one who is overtaken in any trespass. And you do that in a spirit of gentleness. The fact that they're spiritual is found in context to mean they are those who are faithful. They're following the Spirit's teaching, his revelation that we see in chapter 5. They're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. They are walking in the Spirit. They're faithful. And that would exclude those, like Matthew 7 mentions, who have the mote in their own eye. They are the people who have been right with Jesus. They're walking in the path of righteousness, and they see a person overtaken in a trespass. And that's very specific language. There is a trespass. And the fact that the spiritual one would go to restore them implies that the spiritual one knows that this is sin. It's not, I've been offended, my feelings are hurt, but a transgression of Christ's law has occurred. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have a parallel passage that speaks to what a spiritual person is. It's one who has accepted the revelation of the Holy Spirit, has accepted the word of God. And he explains in verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, he's speaking about himself as an apostle, but it by extension gives us the same mind as we read and understand and apply the word of the apostle's doctrine. The spiritual one can judge between sin and righteousness. The person who is spiritual can judge between what may be an opinion that I don't like and what would be error or a transgression of God's word. So this is not a situation of hurt feelings or opinions, but guilt is established by God's word. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. The law of Christ has been broken. You don't act on other things. You act on the fact of sin. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, when the Apostle Paul addresses their lack of urgency in church discipline and their neglect of such, he says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It is actually reported. That's a word which means it is really so and generally known. It is a statement of fact that there is one among you that has been given to the sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. And so not only is it factual, but here it is well established and known to this point. Everybody knows it, he's saying. And not just they have a feeling that this person's not quite right. They know what he's guilty of. It's a fact that he is guilty of this sin. To the degree, notice in verse 3, he says, I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present with him, him who has done this deed. And so this is not a question of whether they're guilty or not. It has been firmly established. When we talk about this last step of withdrawing from a brother who is in sin, that doesn't happen without it firmly and factually being established that they are indeed in sin. And it follows precedent with God and his people. In Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter and the 19th chapter, we find a couple of examples of why the guilt must be established. There's not a question about it before discipline is carried out in its fullness. It says in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 17, if there's found among you and within your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord, transgressing his covenant, gone and served other gods, so on and so forth. Notice in verse 4, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. You've got to get to the bottom of it. Love believes all things, certainly, but love is not naive either. Love inquires diligently about this accusation. Then notice, and if it indeed is true and certain that such as an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death, though, shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there are checks and balances. You're told this. You inquire diligently. You find out there are multiple witnesses. Then you carry out the discipline. Notice in chapter 19, in verse 15, he says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Just how important is it that we firmly establish that he is indeed guilty? Notice verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. There's the diligence. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and you shall put away the evil from among you. And he elaborates on that. it's got to be true. It's got to be certain. We have to know for certainty that this person is guilty. Notice the length of that in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And there's some nuance to this that we do need to understand. But in Matthew chapter 18, you've got a brother that sins against you. You go to him. If he doesn't repent and you've gained your brother, then you take with you two or three witnesses. It says in verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And of course, this is taken from Old Testament passages and concepts that we've just alluded to. He says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That word mouth is the Greek word stoma. It means mouth. And the word is rhema. It means an utterance. But you might have a different translation. And I think that they help us understand what's going on here. The New American Standard Bible says by the mouth, stoma, of two or three witnesses, every fact, utterance, word, every fact may be confirmed. It's a factual statement because of them being witnesses to it. The ESV says that every charge, that's the word for word, rhema, every charge, every utterance may be established by the evidence. And that's the word that actually means mouth, of two or three witnesses. And what he's saying is that these witnesses are here. They're hearing the charge. They are witnessing the interaction between the guilty and the one who has found him guilty, who has been sinned against. And these witnesses are then able to establish facts by their presence. And with those established facts, their testimony of them with their mouth is evidence to be had in a hearing, so to speak. Here's a nuance that we need to understand from this, though. It's quite obvious in the context they're not eyewitnesses. This was a personal sin between brother A and brother B. And since he was not gained, he brings two more. What they're going to do is provide more wisdom to determine whether sin has been committed. It may be they come together and the person who thought he was sinned against doesn't know the law of Christ very well. And it's established that it was just a hurt feeling and y'all need to work this out, but no sin has been involved. It may be that he had something out for his brother and it's found out that he's actually in sin. And so they're people that are wise. They know the word of God. They're coming down to this and they're hearing them hash it out. They determine that there is sin involved. We ought to be able to judge between what is sin and righteousness. And that's what we've already established. The spiritual one will see this. And so now there is established sin according to the context. It is not an opinion. It is not a guess. It's not a maybe there is. There is sin. It has been firmly established. And now these witnesses act in two ways. Notice in verse 17, it says, if he refuses to hear them. And so now they're brought into the knowledge. They know it's a fact. They didn't witness it, eyewitness, but now they know the brother's in sin. And he's not listening to this one he sinned against. They're trying to restore him. They're active in that restoration. But then notice, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now they are witnesses to the fact that this one is in sin, and their mouth, as the English Standard Version translates it, acts as evidence to that fact. This must be in place for the church to practice discipline. Now, this is a private matter that has reached a public level, but it may be that it's already firmly established, like in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that this man is involved in sexual immorality. At any rate, it must be factually found. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19 would point to that importance as well, where speaking of elders, it tells Timothy, Paul does, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. There's a nuance to this as well. Receiving means to accept as true. And what he's telling Timothy is that when someone comes to you and says, elder so-and-so has done this, you don't just accept that. They have a reputation to be upheld. They need to be trusted before anyone else that would bring a reputation. They're supposed to be blameless after all. And so you don't even entertain it at all. There's got to be at least two, maybe three witnesses. And it would seem here that they're eyewitnesses. They're not just buddies that got together with a vendetta to get against the elders. It's got to be firmly established. But what this is not saying is that if you see an elder sinning, that you can't go to him unless two or three others saw it too. Galatians 6:1 still applies to that. Matthew 18 still applies. They're still a brother. They're still in sin. They need to be confronted. But when someone comes to you and says, I saw Elder so-and-so doing this, you don't just accept that. There's got to be at least two or three witnesses that have seen that. But all that does for us is further confirms the importance of the guilt being established. We're not trying to throw people under the bus here. We're not trying to cause problems. We're trying to save souls, and we've got to determine that their soul is actually in danger. Guilt must be established. And when it's established, we start warning, don't we? We've got to warn them. We don't just cut them off. We warn them first. We warn them about the state of their soul. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 tells us to warn the unruly. And really, this is what the progression of discipline is all about. You who are spiritual, if you see one who is overtaken in a trespass, you restore him. That would involve warning. Brother, you need to know that your soul is in jeopardy, that you are not right with God. And that may be all it takes. So we might have nipped it in the bud right there, which tells you why it's so important that you own this, that I own this. Church discipline is my responsibility. And we studied that last week. You might review that. But we've got to warn them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, when it tells us that as you're gathered together, you deliver to one that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, this is not the first time in that withdrawal, as we'll look at. It's not the first time he's hearing that he's serving Satan. That's what deliver him to Satan means. And we've studied that before. He is not serving God anymore. He's serving Satan. So we need to make it known to him that you're not serving God anymore. You don't get these benefits. You don't get to act like you're good with God and you're good with us. You're serving Satan. That's not the first time he heard it. He's already been warned about this. This is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He told him, a servant of the Lord in verse 24 must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so they can know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We start telling them. We try to wake them up and arouse them to the understanding that I'm serving Satan, not God, so that they can stop serving Satan and start serving God. Matthew chapter 18 encapsulates this process. You go to your brother who sinned against you. You try to gain him. If you don't gain him, you bring two or three more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, or one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. He doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. All of that is warning. He hasn't been withdrawn from yet. We're warning him, warning him, warning him, warning him that you're not right with God, and we're warning him of what the consequence will be if he doesn't get right with God. Titus chapter 3 in verse 10 stresses this point as well when it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And brethren, really, these warnings will help establish the state of this person's mind and heart. Can't judge hearts, but we can judge fruit and what the tree it belongs to. The Bible makes that clear. And warning them and seeing their reaction will go a long way in interpreting the situation. And so we've established guilt where we are warning the unruly, and then we've got to be patient. We've got to practice long-suffering. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this point because I think it's one that is misunderstood in a large way. It's definitely one in this context of church discipline that is severely abused far too often. We've got to be long-suffering. The Bible makes that very clear. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, it's part of what the elect of God, holy and beloved, puts on in addition to tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and love is long-suffering, certainly. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 that as he preaches the word, he's got to convince, rebuke, and exhort with long-suffering and teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, that's part of what love does. Love suffers long. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What do we mean when we say that? You know, it's not enough, and we talked about this. James did an excellent job in studying Proverbs 2. It's not enough to just say, I know what the Word of God says. Do you understand it? What does it mean? You may have the right answer, but do you actually understand that right answer? And so we got to be long-suffering as in general as Christians, but certainly when we practice church discipline. But what would that look like? The Greek word for long-suffering is makrothumia. And so compound word, obviously, to suffer long. But it's the state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance and patience. There's some implications in that. Provocation implies a negative action. That would be sin. Sin provokes God's wrath, which would be channeled through the church and exercising church discipline. Sin must be met with justice and confronted with the word of God so that it can be put out. So there's provocation there. There may be the provocation of inaction. I've warned him over and over and over again. I'm trying to be long-suffering. I'm being provoked. We're getting closer where it's obvious they're not repenting, but let's stretch this out. So there's something provoking me, and then there is the suffering part that's involved with that. But there's also the long part, bearing up under it. But when you bear up under something, it's not passive. Something certainly is being put off, but it's not inactivity. I'm bearing up under something. I'm holding something up. I'm engaging in something. My energy is being exerted. That's what long-suffering is. There is a synonym to this word in the New Testament. It is translated patience at times, hypomone, and it means to persist in an activity in spite of some negative action trying to weigh you down and destroy you in the process. So I am serving God through trial. That is an exercise of patience, or endurance is the way we would put it, perseverance. And so I'm actively engaged in something. Certainly in long suffering, something is being delayed, something is being put off. But while that thing is being put off, we're not sitting on our hands and not doing anything. That's not what the Bible says long suffering is all about. And I think that's how brethren abuse it sometimes. I've done my duty. I told him one time. And so now I'm just going to wait and wait and wait and wait. But I don't tell him anymore. That's not long suffering. That's negligence. Long suffering implies that we're putting something off, but we're still being active in something. You know, a way that we can understand it, like anything else, is by looking at how God is long suffering. God is love, and we must love as God is love. God is long-suffering, and we must be long-suffering as God is long-suffering. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he told Israel, Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so when God's long-suffering with Israel here, he is trying to lead them to repentance. What would that involve? God telling them one time, you know, you're not right with me, and he just leaves them alone, just waits until maybe they do something. In Romans chapter 10, the scripture is quoted from Isaiah, and he's speaking about the Jewish people here, not brethren, those who have rejected Christ. But he says to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is prior to their destruction. That is prior to their captivity. It's long suffering, but he's every day, all day long, I'm trying to get you to come to repentance. I think an excellent part of scripture that demonstrates God's long suffering, his putting off the day of doom, his putting off punishment, his waiting, giving them a chance. Don't get hasty. Don't get impatient. I'm going to give you a chance, is demonstrated in 2 Chronicles 36. This is right before they would be led into Babylonian captivity. It says in verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. It says, therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, so on and so forth. Was God long-suffering with Judah? Was he long-suffering with Israel? Certainly. We know the history. Yes, he was. He didn't destroy them immediately. He waited years and years and years, but he didn't sit on his hands. He didn't warn them one time and say, that's good enough. I'll wait 400 years for you to figure this out. He sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger. He was a thorn in their side as they were in sin. They were rebuked and admonished. And quite frankly, we read throughout the scriptures that they were pretty annoyed by these prophets. They didn't hear an end of it. They didn't want it. And that gave God his answer. They're not going to repent, so they need to be punished. That's what long-suffering is, though. And so in church discipline, you warn a brother, doesn't change. So let's wait. It comes after with a second warning, a third warning, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth. In fact, until you reach the next stage, you are constant in that. Now, there's going to be judgment. When do I do that? How do I do it this time? But long-suffering is not sitting on our hands. We see that in Matthew 21 with the parable of the wicked vine dressers. He sent servants that were killed and beaten, and then he sent his son. They killed him, and God said, that's it. No more Israelite nation. And that's why they were overthrown in AD 70. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it tells us that the long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. It tells us he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But then he goes on to warn them. He says, since that's happening, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God could have destroyed the world in justice yesterday, but the reason we woke up this morning is because he wants those who have not gotten right with him to get right with him. And he's sending his word right now all over the world to get them to change. It's not that he's inactive. He's putting off the day of destruction, but oh, he's still active. Long-suffering, then, is not tolerance. If what you believe long-suffering to be actually equates to tolerance, then it's not the long-suffering of Scripture. And this is what tolerance looks like. I know they're in sin, and I agree that it's wrong. But we're to be long-suffering, and so we just don't do anything about it. Days turn into weeks, weeks turn into months, months turn into years, and years turn into forgetfulness. That's tolerance. Doesn't matter what our words say. So long-suffering is not tolerance. Long-suffering involves time, but when it comes down to it, it's not the amount of time we're talking about. How long is long enough in long-suffering? It's the quality of our time. For example, in Revelation 2 and verse 21, it says, Jesus says there of this prophetess, Jezebel, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Time, but she did not repent. It involves time, but now the time's up because you've shown yourself to not want to repent. In fact, the New American Standard Bible renders it this way. She does not want to repent of her immorality. What does that tell you? How do you know? How do you know she doesn't want to repent? Because she hasn't done it. And she's still involved in the sin. And so long-suffering is not blind or naive. Long-suffering acts scripturally. It admonishes, it warns, it instructs throughout the period of time that the punishment is being delayed. And it judges accurately, brethren. Are they responding to the warnings? Is there any kind of sign that they are changing, or they're actually honestly thinking about this? Or are they bitter? Are they unreasonable, incorrigible? Are they rebellious and presumptuous? All of those are judgments that God wants us to make. That's what's involved in long-suffering. So I may be long-suffering, but that doesn't mean I'm not doing anything. And it doesn't mean there's a certain amount of time that God gave us, long or short, but it's the quality. What am I doing with it? And when I'm warning them and I'm instructing them and I'm calling them to repentance and pleading with them to change, what are they doing with that? And that should dictate long suffering. There's an example of this in Jude verse 22 and 23. And it shows really, among other things, in long suffering as well, that this is relative to the case at hand. It seems to be describing three different people. And we know the context is false teachers have corrupted some people, and Judas trying to get them to contend for the faith. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting. So someone teaches error, and this person, it's not like they're super rebellious or they just wholeheartedly embrace the error, but I mean, that kind of is messing with my mind a bit. Maybe they're a babe in Christ. They're obviously mistaken, but they don't get it. You're going to be a little more lenient with them, or long-suffering with them. You're going to be more patient with them. But then he says, others save others, snatching them out of the fire. Here's some people who they're in over their head in it. They've bought it wholesale. They're involved in it. There's not some wavering there. They're in. And there's urgency there. You don't say, well, let's wait around and see what they do. You snatch them out of the fire. That calls for aggression and urgency. But then you might reach the point where you just pity others. That's what I believe this last one's saying. On some have mercy. That is, you pity them with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. They're still wearing the garment. They're still wearing the sin. They're still involved in it. They're not changing. They're not repenting. They're not sorrowful. And you should pity them. You should mourn for them. You should have compassion on their soul. But you hate that garment defiled by the flesh. That would be, I think, where you would withdraw from the individual. And so it involves judgment, but there is a wrong, uninformed, unscriptural judgment that lacks spiritual wisdom that will lead to negligence, harm, and sin. We need to make sure we're making scriptural judgments. It can't conflict our long-suffering with God's call to exercise justice effectively. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Maybe it was in the name of long-suffering. I don't know. At any rate, I believe that when we're thinking about the length of long-suffering, we must remember what's at stake. And remember what wisdom tells us in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. It tells us there, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It does a person no good to just let them continue in their sin. And just in the namesake of waiting, it doesn't do a congregation any good to let one of their members persist in sin to the detriment and effect of the entire congregation. We must, while we're long-suffering, realize still what's at stake and not label our indifference, our negligence, our cowardice, our laziness with this label of long-suffering. And then, of course, we'd need to inform the erring of our intent to withdraw. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, when it tells us to withdraw from them, deliver them to Satan, it implies that they know it's going to take place and why. They've been warned, they've been told, and in fact, they're going to be told that we're going to withdraw from you before they're actually withdrawn from. It's to save their souls. It's to bring them to repentance. If he's not informed that it's happening, how is it going to bring him to repentance? He doesn't know what happened. He's going to be wondering why his brethren are treating him this way. He needs to be informed. And then there comes the withdrawal. We need to realize the setting and the tone of this. We spoke about very clearly before that the setting is going to be in the assembly. It is the final step, certainly, but it's got to take place in the assembly, it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, deliver him to Satan. Matthew 18 and verse 17 says, tell it to the church. And if he will not hear them, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. This is public action involving the entire congregation. It's not the first time the congregation is hearing about it. The church was told first, and they try to gain him. He doesn't hear them. Then you announce that they're being withdrawn from, delivered to Satan. This public action would strike fear in the eyes and hearts of the rest of the congregation. And while it's public, we also need to think about the tone of this action. The tone needs to be correct as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 2, he says that you have not rather mourned. And so this is not just some flippant other extra announcement that we have. By the way, we're delivering so-and-so to Satan. We'll see you next week. This is an announcement of a death. This is an announcement of a separation. This is an announcement of a severance of a cherished and loving relationship. We should not take pleasure in this. We should take it very seriously. It needs to be public in the assembly with sorrow. And certainly remember that it is a congregational action. There may be some in the assembly when a person is withdrawn from who actually have never heard of church discipline before. Likely, if it's been carried out correctly, if they've been there at any other time right before that, they would have heard of it. But it's a teaching action for everyone as well. And then we've talked about how after the withdrawal, what that looks like. We need to, I just talked about this. Sorry, I'm behind in my clicking. We need to have no fellowship with that individual. And we've talked about this at length, but it's good to revisit these things. He says, have no fellowship, First Ephesians 5 and verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about how light and darkness have nothing to do with each other. Believers and unbelievers have nothing to do with each other. Righteousness and lawlessness have nothing to do with each other. And that's where this line is drawn. They are deciding that they are serving Satan. We have withdrawn from them, and so we're not having fellowship with them. Fellowship has been severed. They're not in fellowship with God. They have been warned about that. Now the line is being drawn. Based on your fellowship with Satan, we are cutting you off. We're not having fellowship with you. What would that look like? You can't do anything that would lead to this supposed condoning of their sin or tolerance of sin. There can't be any overtures like, hey, how you doing? How are you? This is everything's okay. Even though you're in sin, you've been withdrawn from. This is why in 2 John 9 through 11, it talks about don't even bid him Godspeed. But I want to show you how else this would look. They're not members anymore. They're not to be treated as members anymore. You know, I used to think in my youth and foolishness, not thinking through how this would even work. But when a person's withdrawn from, they show up at the doorstep, you got to kick them out. You got to call the cops or something. The Bible doesn't talk about that at all. They may come and be here, and we would want them to hear words from the Bible. They would need to hear messages from God's word. But here's the thing, they're not members anymore. And you're not there to socialize with them. So the small talk you might have with them when they were faithful, you're not going to have those things. You may admonish them. You may rebuke them and plead with them. But just because they show up doesn't mean they're members anymore. You would not use them in the worship assembly. Remember in Acts the 9th chapter, Paul tried to join with the disciples and they wouldn't let him, of course. They're afraid of that. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus. And he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So that's what members do. They come in and go out. He's going to be preaching there in Jerusalem. He's going to be involved with them in everyday life. But these who have been withdrawn from aren't members anymore. They're not to be used in the worship assembly. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says that men ought to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Their hands aren't holy. They can't be used if they're men in the worship assembly. Romans chapter 12 says, having gifts differing according to the grace of God, which is given to us, let us use them. But they can't use theirs because they're not right with God. They're not members. We're not in fellowship with them. Or think about in Revelation 2 and verse 20 about that prophetess Jezebel. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So maybe it's a woman and she is an excellent Bible class teacher. She's been withdrawn from. She wants to show up and carry on what she has a passion for, even though she has not repented. She is not a member and she is not to be used. You understand the danger of that? They're not to be treated as members anymore. And because they're no longer in fellowship with God, they're not to be associated with on that level of tolerance. Do not invite them into your house or greet them, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And what that really looks like on a practical everyday level is that we're not keeping company with these people. We looked at that at length in 1 Corinthians 5. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is in these sins, not even to eat with such a person. He's talking about social activity, even the social activities of life. You're not to engage in with them anymore. You're not doing this so that they can be ashamed. Here's something else we need to remember. We aren't breaking off our love from them. The love has not changed. What's changed is the situation and therefore what love dictates. That needs to be understood. I'm not in fellowship with them. I'm not keeping company with them, but I still love them. When they were faithful, my love might have been expressed in having them over for dinner. My love might have been expressed in talking about our common interests. But now that they're not right with God and they've been withdrawn from, love dictates that I admonish them with every opportunity that I have. Do not count him as an enemy, 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, but admonish him as a brother. This may come in two ways, and really it has to come in two ways. Maybe you bump into them and someone says, well, there's a brother who's withdrawn from, and so I'm going to just make this giant detour and avoid them at all costs. Well, brother, you can't fulfill 2 Thessalonians 3:15 by doing that. You may not have planned this, but you bump into them and it's extremely uncomfortable. I understand it. But that is God saying, here's your lost brother or sister. They desperately need a word from you right now. And you've got to give it to them. But I think sometimes, and I've been guilty of this certainly, we think that's the only way we're going to admonish them when they've been withdrawn from. And this is for the longest time something that I've had a misunderstanding of until studying it deeper myself. It should come by deliberate effort. I should make the decision myself to make the opportunity happen, to send them a letter, to give them a call, to shoot them a text. We live in a world of technology where the possibilities are endless. Admonish your brethren who have been withdrawn from. That's what love dictates. They need to hear that. There's one more thing, though, that comes along with that that I think has been neglected. If the Bible tells me that I need to not count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother, doesn't that mean that we've got to remember the people that have been disciplined? You say, how long? Are they alive? Do we understand that a person who has gone away, they may have hardened their heart to such a degree that they're not going to hear anything. They're not going to come back to the Lord. The Bible talks about people that are in that position. They put themselves there. But God's long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:15, is our salvation. And so would it be appropriate for us to just forget about them? How many congregations have forgotten about those they disciplined in the past? And this is something every single congregation can look in the mirror about. And I don't think it's talked about enough. How many people have been withdrawn from across the congregations of the Lord's church who have been forgotten about? Well, that was 15 years ago. If they're still alive, there's still time. But they need admonition. They need to hear it. And so it begs the question, are we making an effort to remember them? How would that look to remember those that we've withdrawn from, not forget them, to make sure that they are admonished regularly? Maybe that the congregation, the eldership, is sending them periodically letters to encourage them to come back to the Lord. We've not forgotten about you. It's not like we don't love you anymore. We want you to come back. And of course, that would require we went through this whole process in the first place and not tried to find a loophole. What would be involved in that? I don't know. That's where some human judgment comes in. I think that it would probably be prudent that we would document the correspondence that led up to their withdrawal. We sent them letter after letter. Maybe they sent us a letter and we had some back and forth. Maybe there were some phone calls, notes taken, and so we trashed those. But maybe we should put them away in a filing cabinet. Because we need to remember that. We need to remember why and who they were and what they did and what kind of efforts were taken to restore them. We need to be able to recall that. And we certainly need to be able to recall them. Maybe the congregation will forget. And so they need to be reminded from time to time. And we're uncomfortable with that. Why are we digging up the past? We withdrew from this person 5 years ago. Why now are the elders making an announcement about that? Maybe that's what needs to happen. I don't know. There's some judgment involved in this. I see it. But if we're to admonish them as a brother and not count them as an enemy, and that admonition is with the hope that finally they'll listen, we can't do that if we don't even know who they are. And so maybe we need to start remembering. That's church discipline for you. That's a lot, but it's something that we need to be aware of. I won't spend much time on this, but there's also a procedure for when they return. Remember Matthew, the 18th chapter, right after speaking about church discipline, Jesus spoke the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the gist is seen in verse 35. My heavenly Father also will do so to you. It's if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother of his trespasses. The man who was unwilling to forgive, even though he had been forgiven, was delivered to the torturers. And so there's a procedure for when one returns. That's the hope of it. In fact, it happened. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about this one who was overtaken in sexual immorality, was persisting in that. It was commonly reported, and then they withdrew from him in obedience to the apostle's letter. And it says this punishment, 2 Corinthians 2:6, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Bitterness can't get in the way of that. Vendetta can't get in the way of that. They need to be forgiven and they need to be comforted if they've come back and repented. He says in verse 8, therefore I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. What would that involve? Have him over for dinner now. We've been waiting for this. And now all those things that we once cherished and we had to cut ourselves off from because we withdrew from you, let's get busy. Let's make up for lost time. Reaffirm your love for that brother. And on top of all that, just like what we saw in Luke 15, speaking of how God sees these things, brethren, we need to rejoice. Likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who do not need repentance. Remember the words of the prodigal son's father. He said to his son that never left, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. If we do all of that procedure of church discipline and it works, because that brother came back and repented, and we do not welcome him with open arms and tears of heartfelt, true joy, then Satan's trying to undo everything that we just did, that God did through us. We've got to have both. We've got to follow the scriptural procedure. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We don't want you to go away without becoming one with Christ in baptism and rising up to walk in newness of life. We said it, the long suffering of our Lord is our salvation. And I'm certain if you are not right with him, you have this day to get right with him. That's part of his plan. And if we can assist you in any way, come forward while we stand and sing.